lift you up, because you are all that. You are all that and then some. So we thank you, Lord, for everything you're doing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Even at a minimum, you could at least go, All right, so I want to talk today about the necessity of rightly dividing the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. If you'd turn there, we're going to just start there. I got a very important topic I want to cover. Actually, I was asked to talk a little bit about this by someone who didn't show up today, so I'm going to have to listen to the recording, I guess. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So it starts off, be diligent. What would you use another word for diligent, another phrase for diligent? Careful. What else? Persistent. What else? Diligent. Careful. Persistent. What else? Okay. Not indolent. Not lazy. Right? Hardworking. Whatever you want to call it. Diligent. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. And then it says, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Do you think there are going to be workers who are ashamed when Christ returns? We were talking about this today in Sunday school class, that one day the believer will be before Jesus Christ. And I just want to say, do you believe, let me ask you a question, do you believe that when you die, you'll be judged for your sins? How many believe when they die, they face God and are judged for their sins? Not a single hand up. Thank God. How many of you know that you've already been judged for your sins 2,000 years ago at the cross? Raise your hands. All right. So when you face Jesus Christ after you pass from this life, what are you evaluated for? Yeah, the way you lived your life, right? And the Bible talks about that and says, your life, the works of your life will be tested by fire, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, right? That passage there. And you're going to be evaluated not as a defendant standing in front of a judge, but you'll be evaluated like a child in front of dad at the end of the day who's going to ask you if you did your chores. That's the difference between the judgment of the believer and the judgment of the lost. The judgment of the lost will take place. The Bible calls it the great white throne judgment. And the only people that are at that great white throne judgment are the lost, right? That's why it's important to say, what are we doing here? We're rightly dividing the word of truth. We're distinguishing one thing from another. Everybody understand that? That's what rightly dividing the word of God means, that we distinguish one people group from another people group, one judgment from another judgment, one time frame from another time frame, one word from another word, right? Rightly divide the word of truth. That's an important injunction, a very important command for every single believer. Now, why is it important to draw distinctions? I'll try to illustrate this. My work for the agency takes me on the road sometimes, and I've had the opportunity to drive to Medina, drive through Rochester out that way, sometimes even right up through Route 96 on my way to Phelps, wherever. And I've seen some beautiful land in this area. Some of it's absolutely gorgeous. There's one particular farm that's it's just the house is gorgeous, the fence is beautiful, the animals are lovely at it. And one afternoon, I pulled over I'm trying to illustrate rightly dividing. I pulled over and I began, I just parked the car outside the farm and looked at the cows, the animals. And I'm looking at them and I'm kind of just sitting there, and the farmer walks up and he kind of taps on my window, and I roll the window down and he says, "Hey, can I help you?" I said, "No, I'm just admiring the animals here." I said, "Can I ask you a question?" He said, "What?" I said, why does that animal over there have horns and the other ones don't, or the other ones do? That one doesn't and the other ones do." So the farmer explained to me, he says, "Well, listen," he said, "first of all, some cows develop a disease underneath the hide where the horn falls off." He said, "In other cases, we remove the horns to prevent the animal from getting the disease in the first place. And sometimes the animal will knock one of them off on a stone wall or against a tree. And sometimes we get them from overseas and they're bred that way. They breed the horns right off them." I said, "That's fascinating." He says, "But the reason that particular one doesn't have horns on it is because it's a horse." See, I know very little about farming, see? But you got to rightly divide one thing from another, and it's important that we do that. Amen? All right. So some of the things that are important, as far as a Christian goes, it's important for you and I to understand some distinctions. Karen could tell you a cow story when she was back in Rome. She'd walk every day along the fence, right? And I guess it's possible. Giant hill. Yeah. So Karen has an ongoing dream about cows jumping over a fence. Coming after, I don't know. Being chased by cows. Anyway, the cow did jump over the moon, I guess. So as far as a Christian goes, here's a couple important distinctions that I think we need to understand. The first distinction is the difference between religion and Christianity. The difference between religion and Christianity. Religion, Christianity. What is a religion? Think about the various religions of the world. What are they? You take, for example, Islam. That's a religion. Or Buddhism, a religion. And what do those religions tell the worshiper? What's one of the messages, the key message that those religions give those worshipers? Thank you. You've got to do something in order to please God. In Islam, there are 5 pillars that must be accomplished to please Allah. There are many other religions in the world, and they all tell the person what to do. Is there a difference between Christianity and religions of the world? The fundamental difference is that Christianity does not tell man what he has to do. Christianity tells man what God has done. And what God has done was he sent his only son into the world to die on man's behalf. See? So, and I've described it to you like this in the past. Religion is an attempt by man to work his way to God, up to God. Christianity was God becoming a man. And that's really the fundamental difference. But see, Christians need to understand the difference between religion and a relationship. Religion and Christianity. One puts demands on man to do things to please God. Now, why is it important that a Christian understand the difference between religion and Christianity? Because if a Christian doesn't understand the difference, they'll tell people what they must do to become a Christian. And that is incorrect. Do you understand me? The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. I've seen so many times, and even the subtle things that I hear when people are talking about how they evangelize others and what they think of the world around them. Suddenly they think the world around them needs to be Christianized. One of the problems that happened early in the early stages of our civilization was when Catholicism tried to Christianize the world. And they did so through persecution. And they also didn't understand the difference between the church and Israel. And Catholicism called themselves the New Israel. As a matter of fact, they refer to the Vatican as the Holy City. The Holy City belongs to Israel. It doesn't belong to the Gentiles. And as a result of that, those early Catholic popes persecuted Israel. A lot of people don't know this, but there was heavy persecution by Catholicism against the Jews because they didn't understand distinctions. Well, Christians need to remember the distinction between religion and Christianity. And if you don't understand that distinction, two things will happen. As a new believer, you'll become confused. You'll think, oh, I failed. I have sinned again. I've done this mistake again. God's not pleased with me. I must not be a Christian. So you're confusing religion with Christianity. See? The other thing that a Christian will do, a new Christian, or even a Christian who's been at it for a while, is they'll impose their rules for living on the lost. In other words, you'll say, well, in order to be a Christian, well, first you need to come to church. Then you need to start reading your Bible. Then you need to start praying. Then you need to start fasting, or then you need to start worshiping, and you need to listen to this kind of music, and you need to stop smoking, and you need to do this and that and the other thing. And they'll start imposing those things on other people. What they're doing is they're mixing Christianity and religion together, and they're creating a confusing mess. Do you understand this? Everybody follow this? This is a very basic understanding, but I want you to really listen and get this today, because this will help you both in your own walk with God and in the way that you share the gospel with other people. See, in sharing the gospel with other people, here's an important thing. When Daphne first shared the gospel with me, here's what she said. She said, Jerry, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. God loves you and sent his son to die for you. And he wants to be part of your life. Do you want him to be part of your life? See how simple that was? Did that sound like a religion to you? No. Now, others before that had shared the gospel with me, tried to, and what they would say is, Christ is the only way, so far so good. Be part of the church. Start following Christ. You need to follow the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. And if you stop following him, save over. See, nothing could be further from the truth. See, that's religionizing Christianity. See? Adding this religious flavor, which is work your way to God, my son. See? No, not at all. So the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, not of what? Works. There's no works involved in becoming a Christian. If somebody told you down the road years ago or whatever that you had to do something in order to be saved, you were lied to. You were lied to. Jesus said it like this, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart." You know? What must I do to be saved? Believe. 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 Believe what? Believe, number one, that you need to be rescued. Believe, number two, that he can rescue you. Jesus can rescue you from your sins. He can rescue you from judgment. He can rescue you and I from death. But first I need to know, I need to be rescued. Hello? How many of you needed to be rescued? I can tell you right now, I needed to be rescued from death. I needed to be rescued from sin. I needed to be rescued from darkness. I needed to be rescued from depression. I needed to be rescued from all those things. See, I needed to be rescued. And Jesus is the rescuer. See? He gives the great first aid. That first aid, and the only aid I need, is Christ. So there's a distinction between religion and Christianity. And with that, we understand the difference between works and faith. Works and faith. Works and faith. First, I have faith in Christ. Then God changes me and I do work. I don't work first. I believe first, and then works come. Everybody follow that? There's a distinction. I need to understand that distinction. And another very important distinction that must be drawn is the distinction between Israel and the church. Now, this is a little bit more theological, but I want you to try to follow me for a few minutes as I go into this just briefly this morning, all right? The term Israel, when you see Israel in the Bible, it's viewed theologically and it's referring to those who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, also known as the Jews. The Jewish people, Israelites, or Hebrews, okay? The Jews. Hello? So far so good? That's Israel. The church is not made up. The church is made up of Jews and non-Jews, what the Bible calls. What's the Bible call a non-Jew, folks? Gentiles, right? So the Jews and Gentiles are part of the church together. Is the church the nation of Israel now? No, it isn't. There's a lot of confusion about this because if I think that the church is now this mysterious, invisible Israel, now I'm going to read my Old Testament, I'm going to look at the law, I'm going to look at the ceremonies, I'm going to look at the Sabbath, I'm going to look at these Seder feasts, I'm going to look at these Seder dinners, I'm going to look at all this stuff and think, oh, for me to really understand or for me to really be spiritual, I've got to become like a Jew. No, I don't. No, I don't. The national election of Israel distinguishes Israel from peoples who were not chosen that we know as Gentiles. God chose Israel as a special nation. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm going to give you four reasons for Israel's election. And this is the beginning of a discussion which may take place on and off for the next several months. Because this is an important part of understanding how to interpret the Bible. If you read something that belongs to one of the three groups mentioned in the Bible as to the wrong group, you're going to be confused. There are three peoples mentioned in the Bible. You see Israel, you see the lost, and you see the church. And there are messages in the Bible for each one of those, and I need to understand who's being spoken to. Who does this pertain to? All right. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than the other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Here's God describing why He chose Israel. First He said, I didn't choose you because you were fantastic and huge and great and powerful, but because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt. Okay, now, who are the fathers that God made that initial promise to? Who's the initial father that God made the promise to? Thank you, Liam. Abraham. You remember what God promised Abraham? He promised to make his name great, to make him a great nation, to give him a land, an inheritance, and that through him all the people of the earth would be blessed. You remember that? That was the promise God made to Abraham. So God delivered Israel to keep and elected Israel as His nation in keeping His promise to Abraham. That's what's being said here. Verse 9 then says, therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, and the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations and with those who love Him and keep His commandments. See? Keep His commandments. Next question I want to ask you, and I've asked you this before, I want to ask you again. To whom did God give the law? Kathy? Thank you. Did God give the law to the Gentiles? A single Gentile did God give the law to? Number two, can you get saved by obeying the law? Way in the back. No, can't get saved obeying the law. Galatians 3:22, no flesh is justified through the law. Never happened, never will. Hello? Everybody got that so far? All right. Israel was chosen. There are four key reasons. They were chosen on the basis of God's love. That's number one. God loved them and He chose them. In Exodus 19:6, He chose them to represent them, to represent Him to the Gentile nations. Exodus 19:6. The second reason He chose Israel was to be the recipient of His revelation and to record it. Another reason He chose Israel, took a nation aside, all these nations there, took one of them aside, said, you're going to record my revelation. You're going to record my revelation. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. Flip back a couple chapters. I have taught you statutes and commandments just as the Lord had commanded me. This is Moses saying. That you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise, understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near as the Lord God is to us, and for whatever reason we may call upon Him? That's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5. 6 and 7. So God chose Israel and gave him His revelation so that He would represent Himself to other nations through Israel. The third reason, Israel would propagate the doctrine of the one God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. This is why God chose this nation, folks. And number 5, Israel was to bring or produce the Messiah. Romans 9, 5. Paul describes that. Says it like this. Of whom the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Romans 9:5. So the Old Testament is teaching that God would choose this nation for those reasons and to represent Him to the other nations of the earth. Then the Word of God says that He would establish His kingdom over Israel and would rule with Israel by His side as the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days would come and would stand and rule Israel in person, in a visible, personal, physical ruler of the earth, Jesus Christ, with Israel at its side. He offered that to them in the New Testament. John the Baptist came and said, hey, the kingdom is at hand. Jesus said, hey, I'm here, the kingdom's at hand. What'd they do? They killed Him. The Bible says He came into His own, John 1:11, and His own received Him not. They killed Him. He tried to draw them together. Jesus said, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers the chicks, but you would not. So Israel, your house is left to you desolate now. So here is Jesus. He comes in the flesh, the Messiah, to His own nation, ready to set up this kingdom on the earth with them, and they reject Him. But you know what? God's going to keep His promise to Israel. What a lot of theologians do at that point is say, oh, it doesn't matter because the church is now Israel and gets all the promises to Israel. No, it doesn't. Not true. One reason we know it's not true is very simply because the church is, and we talked about this in Sunday school, the church is taken up before the 7-year tribulation period. And then Israel begins to be chastened by God and trained and drawn by God. And at the very end of that period is when Armageddon takes place. And the Lord returns with his church to rescue Israel. They are two distinct groups. Hello? Two distinct groups. Just like religion is different than Christianity and works are different than faith, Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. So you say, Pastor, this is a very theological Sunday morning message. Why are you giving us all this stuff? I'm giving it to you for this very reason, so that when you read your Bible, you ask yourself this question. Is this for the church or is this for Israel? Because not only is there stuff for Israel in the Old Testament, there are some things in the New Testament that refer to Israel that you need to be paying attention to. Boy, this is important. You know, there's this verse in 2 Chronicles. Well, by the way, not only did Catholicism do that and think they became the new Israel, there are Christians in America who think that America is the new Israel. Oh, yeah, and that we got to take back America, like God gave us this promise type of thing. The Joshua Project. Hey, listen, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. 2 Corinthians 7 that says, if my people hear my voice, I'll give them their land back, has nothing to do with the United States of America. This is not God's promised land. This is just another Gentile nation born, frankly, out of rebellion. Maybe justified rebellion. I probably would have taken up arms too. But, you know, this is not the nation of Israel. Everybody understand that? Pray, believe God, try to do the best we can in our country to make it as best we can. But this isn't the promised land, folks. We are sojourners passing through. That's all we are here. And we have to make sure that we keep that straight. Amen? The preaching of John the Baptist and the gospel of the kingdom was a gospel of national repentance. John the Baptist was saying to Israel, repent! For the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's not the message of the church. See, John MacArthur is wrong. Say, John MacArthur is a wonderful man of God. John MacArthur is dead wrong on this. You go ahead and you read that book, if you want, called The Gospel According to Jesus. And he applies to Israel, or applies to the church age what belongs to Israel, and doesn't draw the distinction. So now you've got this tremendous amount of confusion that in order to be saved, you've got to repent and enter the kingdom of God. You'll never hear me talk about it, the church as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It's the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are far larger than the church. They involve the angels and Israel and God's plan to restore Israel. And he does that during the millennial reign, that thousand-year millennial reign, where he reigns on earth and keeps his promise to Israel. And that is the fulfillment of the new covenant. The new covenant isn't for the church. The new covenant's for Israel. Why would God give the new covenant to the church? The church doesn't need a new covenant. We didn't have an old covenant. See, just if you think about it, it's really, really, really important. See, it's called a new covenant because it's replacing an old covenant. And the old covenant was that covenant God made with Israel and pertaining to the things I'm talking about, making them a great nation, the nations of the earth being blessed, all the nations of the earth being blessed, very important, and God giving them their land and their inheritance and ruling over them personally and physically and visibly. They blew that old covenant under the law. And a new covenant was established and promised to them in Jeremiah chapter 31, which Jesus came to offer and they rejected him. So they're set aside for a while. The nation of Israel sort of put on hold. And this age we're in now is a little parenthetical age in the Bible. We're sort of in a little parenthesis here. Where now God is using what he did at the cross and that's being extended to the nations of the earth, all the nations of the earth being blessed through Abraham's seed. And it's very, very beautiful. But I'm going to close with that because I just want you to remember, as you read your Bible, rightly divide the Word. Say that back to me. Rightly divide the Word. Make sure you're drawing distinctions between who's being talked to, why they're being talked to. Who is this? Otherwise, you're going to take things under the law and stick yourself under that law. It's these people running around. I'll tell you one more thing. I'm not being unkind. I'm being pastoral. This is what a shepherd does, all right? There's a group up north here in North Wayne County, and they're trying to get everyone back into these Jewish traditions, Seder dinners and all that stuff, and they're saying, you got to have the Seder meal. A Seder meal, this, that, and the other thing. Make sure that you women have their head covered, just like, you know, this, like the Jews, and, you know, men on one side, women on the other. Wait, hold on a second. Why are we going back under the law? Why are you trying to take the church back under the law and drag them back into the darkness of the shadows? We are living in a fulfilled time period. There's no more law. Paul said we are not under the law. Don't put yourself or anyone else you know back under that. Sabbath feasts, all that stuff. Say, well, we can get to know God. You don't need a Seder feast to get to know the grace of God. You don't need to, yes, the Passover helps us understand the picture, but frankly, we have Christ. We have Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And while we can gain some lessons from that, we don't become any more spiritual. You don't create that as the flavor of your congregation. It's unnecessary and, frankly, unbiblical. Understand the distinction between the Jew and the church. Why would a Gentile have a Seder meal? They're nasty. It's all bitter food, bitter herbs and all that stuff. I'm sorry. I'll go to the Mexican restaurant before I have a Seder meal. I'm not trying to be offensive about the Seder meal, but you don't need to have a Seder meal. And I'd be very, very cautious. Some of you may be invited. You got to come and see this. It's the most amazing thing in the world. Hey, you know what the most amazing thing in the world is? The Church of Jesus Christ. The finished work of the gospel. The body of Christ. Worship with the body of Christ. The Great Commission. Serving in the world. You know, we had a great time at the Habitat House the other day. You know why? Because it's the church age, and we're serving our world with the gospel. That's what we're doing. Amen? All right, so two things we want to talk about. Number one is last week's baptism. Let's have Jason come up. We're going to say a few words about that, and then we're going to move all this to the front building and do our little Canning Hunger event. All right? Okay. Last week at the Bennett Pool, we had some people get baptized. They are here today.
Amen. So this is a big step in the maturity of a believer in their Christian walk. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, I want to read this verse because I'll butcher it if I try to read it from memory, or quote it from memory. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, or have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So that baptism that we had last week was of the Spirit. It represented the Spirit. The baptism in the pool represented what took place in the heart. And I know I've mentioned that many times as we've talked about this baptism. And these three individuals wanted to make that proclamation and wanted to be baptized to show the world and to show the body of Christ and specifically this local fellowship that this baptism of the heart has taken place. And they are, in fact, part of the body of Christ. And so we just want to recognize them with a certificate of baptism. So as I call your name, come forward, and this will be the last time I embarrass you for this. So met Maria Martin. It's Julia Martin. Stay up here, and we'll get your picture all together. And Sarah Hoffman.
Sarah!
So all three of these individuals and precious ladies are making this proclamation that they are part of the body of Christ, and the baptism of the Spirit is taking place in their heart. And so, you know, it's important to recognize that we all have gifts given to us by Christ, by each member of the Trinity, actually. And we have a place, we have a purpose to build up, edify the body of Christ. And hey, guess what? We even have weaknesses and we're going to fail. But we can trust God in each other, right, to get us through those failures. And sometimes he's going to use us to help him do that. So one more time, give these guys a round of applause.
Okay, one more thing. If you're here this morning, and let's bow your heads for a moment, okay? You're here this morning, and you've never really understood what we talked about earlier, the difference between religion and Christianity. I want you to have an opportunity today to make sure that you've had a chance to make a decision, because that's what this is, a decision, to allow Jesus Christ to rescue you. Bible says we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. Bible says we're lost. We don't have any strength. We're enemies with God. Imagine that. He wants to take an enemy and make you his daughter today, make you his son today. And if you're willing, God will do that just because he loves you. So I want you to just take a second, and I want you to just pray this little prayer. And the prayer is not the most important thing. It's the content of the prayer, okay? Father, I can't save myself, God. I don't know a lot about you. Maybe I haven't been around much in a church before, but this I know. You died for me on the cross, apparently. And all that you did there was for me. Okay, I'll take that. I want to be your child. I want to know more about you, and I'm willing to let you rescue me today. Now, if you just pray that kind of like that, or maybe in your own words you'd said recently, even come into my life, Lord. I want to become a believer. I believe in you. I want to be a Christian. That's your prayer today. Nobody's looking around, but I'd like you to put your hand up so that I can see it. Anybody? Anybody at all? Okay. If you've done that recently, I'm going to make sure we see everybody. Anybody else? Anybody over here? Okay. If you've done that recently and you just are praying that you can learn more and get to know God in a greater way, put your hand up high. You've done that recently. In the last few weeks, maybe? Anybody? So, Father, again, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this time today, and we pray, Lord, that you'd bless our canning hunger. It's bigger than just, it's bigger than we think. Providing food for hungry people in our county makes a huge difference. And we pray that this time around, not only do we have a great time collecting food, but we remember the people that we're getting that food from, that we can share the gospel with them, that we can have a plan to visit, talk to them a little bit, and to really reach our community for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.